Today we have a special study for at least the first session, and it will be in commemoration of the 4th of July and the 230th anniversary of our Republic. In order that we might prepare for this study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study the concepts that founded this nation, primarily based on courage. And this courage had to be based in thought. And that thought was accumulated through centuries of Protestant theology that emerged out of the Reformation. And therefore, we see the flowering of our republic, and we see also the downtrends of history. And may what we do today refresh our memories. May it brighten the colors of the national emblem that we might further enjoy as well as appreciate those things that we enjoy in a free society. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The name of our study is Peter Francisco, Abandoned Waif, National Hero. Now, there may be one or two of you here today who are familiar with Peter Francisco. I was not familiar with him until this past week. I've called him an abandoned waif. According to Merriam-Webster, a waif is defined as, first of all, a piece of property found as washed up by the sea, but unclaimed. And secondly, something found without owner, and especially by chance. A stray person, a homeless child. Now, our study for the 4th of July will highlight a hero of the War for Independence that is not broadly known, but whose exploits in the war won the following praise from General George Washington. Without him, we would have lost two crucial battles, perhaps the war, with it our freedom. He was truly a one-man army. This one-man army arrived mysteriously into Virginia Colony on the morning of June 23, 1765, when a ship dropped anchor in the James River at a point that is today the city of Hopewell, Virginia, but then known as City Point. Hard to find maps of states on the internet, but here's one of Virginia. And what I want to show you is the James River. Now, I don't know if it's possible to see this. Probably not. I think this thing is dimmer by the day. So they made this violet and then the sea blue, so it's not much help. But this little finger of blue right here running up to Hopewell is the James River. And this is where the James and the Appomattox merge. And the Hopewell community today is located right there. Now, this map blows it all up to where you can see it a little better. Here comes the James River, and you can navigate this pretty well up to Hopewell. And then the Appomattox comes in and merges in here, and the James River comes through Richmond. And so right here is Hopewell, and in this particular time, it was called City Point. And that's where the events we're about to note took place. Two sailors... A longboat, by the way, was lowered containing two sailors and a young boy, and the young boy was not quite 5 years of age. The sailors rowed him to shore, deposited him onto a wharf, and then returned to the ship and sailed away. Left standing alone on the wharf was a Portuguese waif, large for his size, dressed in a high-quality suit, soiled from an apparently long voyage at sea. It had fine lace collar and cuffs, and on his shoes were silver buckles bearing the initials PF, standing of his name, which he kept repeating to those who found him. He kept repeating his name, Pedro Francisco. Peter, as the locals called him, had olive skin, black hair, and dark eyes, with a stately bearing that exhibited both bravery and poise. His engaging manner, in spite of his condition, won the hearts of the people of the area. Little did the citizens of City Point know of the contribution this boy would make to the independence of the colonies, an idea that had not yet crystallized in the minds of these Virginians. His exploits are numerous and astounding, but upon his arrival into the New World, he was nothing more than a helpless little boy with no logistics except for the grace the citizens of City Point might provide him. Now, the political leaders of the city discovered an unused bed in a warehouse. That's where he slept. The women of the town prepared him meals, and a wharf night watchman guarded him at night. However, because the child spoke a polyglot of Portuguese, French, and Spanish, no one was able to discover his origin. This information would have to wait until 1971, following the research done by a professor from the University of Virginia, John E. Manahan. John discovered the boy's family's birth records in a seaside community of Porto Judo on the Azores island of Terceira. Pedro Francisco was born there on July 9, 1760. This was to a prominent family, but the details of why he was abandoned alone on a Virginia riverbank are sketchy at best. What followed is a testimony to the principle stated in Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of men brings you praise. Hostility to children will only result in a demonstration of God's power, which Pedro would prove over and over. Peter remained in City Point, living in the warehouse, until Judge Anthony Winston, the uncle of Patrick Henry, heard his story. Judge Winston liked Peter and decided to take him on as an indentured servant. Now, this is one who works for another for a specified time in return for upkeep and support. In other words, I will provide you with all your necessities, food, clothing, and shelter, and you'll work for me. The young boy lived and thrived on the Winston Plantation, which was a sprawling 3,600-acre estate named Hunting Tower. Peter was functionally illiterate, but as he learned English, he came to understand the conflict that was developing between the colonies and Great Britain. His chores in the fields and blacksmith shop on the plantation contributed to building muscles and adding great strength to his inherently large frame. By age 15, he stood 6 feet 6 and weighed 260 pounds. Judge Winston came to love the boy and intended to adopt him, but the events surrounding the start of the War for Independence prevented this from happening. Just a few months shy of 15, Judge Winston allowed Peter to accompany him to Richmond for a meeting of the Virginia House of Burgesses. It was here that Peter first demonstrated his strength publicly. We note from A Son of Thunder, Patrick Henry and the American Republic, the following. Anthony Winston caused a stir by bringing along his indentured servant, a hulking 6.5-foot giant named Peter Francisco. The young man contributed to the feisty mood by hoisting two tavern troublemakers aloft and banging them against each other until they begged for mercy. On March 23, 1775, the Virginia Convention assembled in St. John's Church, where the representatives debated the pros and cons of mustering an army for the coming conflict with England. It was during this meeting that Winston's nephew, Patrick Henry, delivered his famous liberty or death speech. And as Peter listened outside one of the open windows of the church, the impact of Henry's speech transformed him from an indentured servant to a young man aroused by the fires of patriotism. On their way back to Hunting Tower, Peter pled with Judge Winston to allow him to join the Virginia militia. The judge convinced him to wait at least one more year. So in December 1776, at age 16, Peter Francisco received permission from Judge Winston to enter the Army. He enlisted as a private in the 10th Virginia Regiment under Colonel Hugh Woodson. He then left for Middlebrook, New Jersey for basic training, and 9 months later, at age 17, he joined General George Washington's Continental Army. Now, Peter's first contact with the enemy occurred on September the 11th, 1777, at the Battle of Brandywine. I've got maps. We're going to see on this particular map, and this, of course, is a sketch of the battle and the positions of the troops and so on. This blue line you see is Brandywine Creek, and these blue boxes you hear represent Washington's Corps down here, and Nathaniel Greene is involved as well. For a brief description of this battle, we go to the Encyclopedia Britannica. The Battle of Brandywine was an engagement near Philadelphia during the U.S. War for Independence, in which the British defeated the Americans. British General Sir William Howe's army of about 15,000 troops met General George Washington's Continental Army of about 11,000 in the vicinity of Chadd's Ford on Brandywine Creek. And you see Chadd's Ford is right here, so this is the central area of the battle. This location is in southeastern Pennsylvania, about 25 miles southwest of Philadelphia. In the end, the British troops occupied the battlefield, but they neither destroyed Washington's army nor cut it off from the capital at Philadelphia. Thus, the American army was kept intact and the Revolution remained alive. Now, Francisco's 10th Virginia was rushed late into the battle at Brandywine in order to help stem the tide of the charging Redcoats. Their job was to hold the line at Sandy Hollow Gap so Washington could organize an orderly retreat and prevent the total defeat of his army. In the battle, Francisco took a British musket ball in the leg. This was Peter's first case of being wounded in action, a circumstance that in the future would merit a Purple Heart. But this was 1777, and General Washington would not create the award until August of 1882. Only three were awarded to combatants in the War for Independence, and Peter was not one of them. Nevertheless, this would qualify as his first, according to the stipulations for awarding the medal, when it was commissioned by General Washington. Now, Peter was taken to a makeshift hospital north of Philadelphia and was treated near Major General Marie Marquis de Lafayette, who also suffered a leg wound in his combat debut that same day. While recuperating, the 16-year-old Portuguese and the 19-year-old French volunteer struck up a conversation, and they would become lifelong friends. It's interesting that Marquis de Lafayette was the central figure in the Battle of Yorktown. It was because of his leadership during that particular engagement that the Colonials were able to defeat General Cornwallis that day and thus bring the War for Independence practically to an end. There were a few skirmishes later, but that pretty much sealed the deal. Now, Francisco's wound healed. It did so quickly, and it allowed him to rejoin his regiment in time to fight the Battle of Germantown. This map here shows that particular engagement on October 4th of 1777. You have Washington's group up here, and that's the area in which he fights along with Nathaniel Greene. And this is Germantown, Pennsylvania, and you see the city located right here. We again go to the Encyclopedia Britannica for a brief synopsis. The Battle of Germantown was in the U.S. War for Independence, an abortive attack by 11,000 American troops upon 9,000 British regulars stationed at Germantown, now part of Philadelphia, under General William Howe. Not discouraged by his recent defeat at Brandywine Creek, Continental General George Washington conceived of a daring and imaginative plan of attack to the city simultaneously from four different directions. The surprise raid at dawn failed partly because it was too complicated and partly because of a dense fog that confused the Americans into firing on one of their own columns. British losses were set at 535, American at about twice that number. You'll note that in the War of Independence, there were casualties from friendly fire. Peter was not injured in this battle, but he was again engaged in holding the line, this time under Major General Nathaniel Greene, so the Continental Army could not only retreat, but also reorganize. If you're getting beaten, it's nice to be able to get away and reorganize before they completely eliminate your army. So we see at Brandywine in Germantown that they were fortunate to be able to do this on both occasions. Now, from October to November, Francisco had duty at Fort Mifflin on Mud Island. I don't have a map of that per se. This is a map to some degree. And it shows right up here Fort Mifflin. And that goes up into Delaware Bay. And this is an aerial photograph of the fort as it looks in the present day. Now, from October to November, Francisco had duty at this location. The fort was unsuccessfully defended against a brutal artillery assault by British warships and artillery, but held long enough to enable Washington and his troops to reach Valley Forge for the winter. To the south of Philadelphia, 240 British ships lay at anchor loaded with supplies. General Howe ordered them to sail up the Delaware to Philadelphia. If they could resupply his troops before the river froze, he could pursue Washington and potentially end the war. Anticipating his orders, American soldiers had placed obstructions in the channel and fortified the British-built fort on Mud Island in the Delaware, now known as Fort Mifflin. 200 men were sent to hold the fort so that Washington and his army could set up camp and winter headquarters at nearby Valley Forge. Now, the British knew of the fort and began placing gun batteries on the island to its west in preparation for an attack. In early October 12, warships in the river began firing on the fort along with the batteries to the west. The barrage continued over several weeks. As winter approached, the men at Fort Mifflin endured the British onslaught but refused to relinquish the fort. On November 10th, a massive attack was launched from the ships on the Delaware River. The fort held until the 17th, delaying the British long enough for Washington to set up camp for the winter of 1777 at Valley Forge. Now, at Valley Forge, Peter, along with many fellow Continental soldiers, became ill, and he spent 2 months in the hospital. And during this time, his tour of duty expired, but he reenlisted in time to take part in the Battle of Monmouth Courthouse. This man is busy. Here's the way the battle looked at the Battle of Monmouth Courthouse. Here's the courthouse right here. And we're going to see the plan of battle here as we move into the paragraph. This was fought, you will note, on June 28, 1778. There, under Continental General George Lee, the initial assault failed, and he ordered yet another retreat. Washington, however, reorganized the army and made a successful assault that revealed the results of training at Valley Forge under the tutelage of Major General Baron Wilhelm von Steuben. Francisco was wounded again with a musket ball, this time in his right thigh. Had the Purple Heart been commissioned at the time, this would have been his second award. Now, the following year, Francisco was chosen as one of 20 soldiers handpicked by Washington for Major General Anthony Wayne's assault on the British fort atop Stony Point on the Hudson River. This diagram shows that. Here's the Hudson River, and Stony Point is right here, and this is a major location for the British that had to be taken. And the men had to clear a path through undergrowth for Wayne's infantry, and then these 20 had to advance upon the fort, followed by Wayne's infantry. Of the 20 men who waged the attack on July 16, 1779, 17 were killed or wounded, the latter including Francisco, who received a 9-inch bayonet slash across his abdomen. But he killed his adversary and two other Brits. This was his third wound of the war, yet he joined in a charge to take the Union Jack and was the first to seize it. He lay exhausted while the English surrendered. News of the victory at Stony Point spread swiftly through the colonies, as did Francisco's fame. Captain William Evans, who had served with him at Brandywine, Germantown, and Monmouth, reported that the young patriot, quote, distinguished himself by numerous acts of bravery and intrepidity at Stony Point, and added that his name was reiterated throughout the whole army. Francisco recuperated, served out his second enlistment, and returned to Virginia, where soon afterward he enlisted for a third tour. This time he was assigned to the Virginia Militia, commanded by Colonel William Mayo. By this time, the British had shifted to a southern strategy, and Peter was attached to a force led by Major General Horatio Gates. The mission was to confront Lord Cornwallis's army at Camden, South Carolina. We go to the Encyclopedia Britannica for a brief synopsis of the Battle of Camden. The Battle of Camden, during the U.S. War for Independence, a British victory in South Carolina, sometimes referred to as the most disastrous defeat ever inflicted upon an American army. After the fall of Charleston to the British in May 1780, the American general Horatio Gates marched upon the British stronghold at Camden with a force of 1,400 regulars and more than 2,000 militia. With the army weakened by hunger and dysentery, Gates was surprised north of Camden by a British force of 2,200 troops under Lord Cornwallis. At the first attack, the untried militia fled, and the regulars were soon surrounded and almost wiped out. And so you can see the retreat here. There's the Virginia militia exiting out here, as well as the North Carolina militia. And it is with the Virginia militia that Francisco is attached. So he has some exploits along the way of the retreat. Among those who fled among the Virginia militia was its commander, General Gates. What happened next is a sequence of events that should be taught and admired by every American. Unfortunately, very few know of them, and the plot to a great movie has been missed. When I read this account, I thought, surely there has been a movie made of this. So I went to the Internet Movie Database, which tracks all of the movies ever made, and I searched Peter Francisco, and I searched the Battle of Camden, and General Gates, and the War for Independence, and all of this, and there's never been a movie made about this. Well, listen to what happened. None of this absence of coverage detracts from the heroism that was displayed during the Battle of Camden. When the Virginia and North Carolina militias turned to run, Francisco tried vainly to rally the troops, but he too was forced to retreat. Upon seeing a redcoat about to bayonet General Mayo, Peter wheeled around and shot him. Suddenly, one of the British cavalry charged Mayo and Francisco. Mayo continued to ride, but Peter stood fast. When the horseman tried to thrust him with his sword, Peter quickly stepped to his side, bayoneting him as he rode past. After the cavalryman fell from his saddle, Francisco mounted his horse, and realizing that he was now being overtaken by the British pursuit, he impersonated a redcoat battle cry. "Huzzah, my lads! Let's go after the rebels!" And they ignored him. And as Peter rode unnoticed through the enemy lines, he spotted Mayo on foot, held hostage by a British officer. He rode up and killed the redcoat, dismounted from his horse, and urged the colonel to ride off. The things Peter did after the colonel departed became legendary. Moving on foot, he spotted an abandoned field piece, a small cannon that weighed about 1,100 pounds. Unwilling to have the enemy capture it, He loosed the gun carriage, lifted the cannon onto his back, and staggered with it toward a group of Continentals. There are witnesses to this, or I would not have believed it. Exhausted from the effort, he sat down under a tree, only to be suddenly attacked by another cavalry officer who, with raised saber, ordered him to surrender or die. Peter told the man his musket was out of ammunition and meekly presented the weapon to the trooper. As the Brit reached for it, Peter quickly spun the rifle around, bayoneted the man, and left him dying as he mounted his horse and rode away. After the battle, Peter returned to Virginia, where he learned that Captain Thomas Watkins was recruiting a cavalry troop in Prince Edward County. It was to be assigned to Colonel William Washington's Light Dragoons. Francisco found a good horse and joined up. Complaining that he didn't have a decent sword, word got to General Washington, and the commander ordered that a suitable broadsword be made for him. On May 13, 1881, the new troop, that would be 1781, the new trooper was provided with a 6-foot sword that displayed a 5-foot blade. Now he's 6'6". The sword is 6 feet. The blade is 5. It was 2 days before the most astonishing feat of his career occurred in one of the bloodiest encounters of the war, the Battle of Guilford Courthouse. We see that here. And this is the Virginia militia here. We go again to the encyclopedia for a synopsis. May 15, 1781. The Battle of Guilford Courthouse during the U.S. War for Independence. Strategic victory for the Americans in North Carolina over the British, who soon afterwards virtually abandoned control of the Carolinas. American Commander Nathaniel Greene united both wings of his 4,400-man Southern Army at Guilford Courthouse, North Carolina. There, Lord Cornwallis, with a force of 2,200 British veterans, caught up with the Americans, and the battle ensued. Casualties were light, fewer than 100 on each side. Wishing to avoid another defeat such as the one suffered by General Horatio Gates at Camden, South Carolina, the previous August, Greene withdrew his forces intact. Declining to pursue the Americans into the backcountry, Cornwallis temporarily retired to Hillsborough, North Carolina, acknowledged failure to destroy Patriot resistance in the South, and after a few weeks abandoned the state. That was in this battle that Francisco put his new sword to use. As the British advanced on the courthouse, American forces opened fire. The Redcoats quickly regrouped and mounted a second charge that broke Greene's front line. Seeing this, Colonel Washington signaled his cavalry to charge down the slope into the advancing British infantry. Peter Francisco was in the lead, swinging his huge sword, and personally killed 11 Redcoats. And they only lost 100. He killed 11 of them. A British soldier then pinned Peter's leg to his horse with a bayonet. A contemporary witness stated that, forbearing to strike, Francisco assisted the assailant to draw forth his bayonet when, with terrible force, he brought down his broadsword and cleft the poor fellow's head to his shoulders. One less. Francisco's fourth injury of the war did not deter him from soldiering on. He charged one of the British defenses, and according to the writings of his son, Dr. B.M. Francisco, an upward thrust of a bayonet impaled his right thigh the whole length of the bayonet, entering above the knee and coming out at the socket of his hip. This would have been the fifth Purple Heart. Doubling up with pain, he wheeled out of the action, clinging to his mount in desperation. He rode a short distance before tumbling to the ground. Francisco was later found lying beside four corpses by kindly Quaker who took him home and nursed him back to health. It took 6 to 8 weeks for the man's wounds to heal. Now, it's been 6 to 8 weeks since he was stabbed by a bayonet in the leg and had one run from knee to hip. And then he falls off his horse. And 8 weeks later, remember, he's in North Carolina. Listen to what he does next. It took 6 to 8 weeks for the man's wounds to heal. Meanwhile, his heroism at Guilford Courthouse was the talk of the Southern Continental Army. Colonel Washington was so impressed that he offered Francisco a commission, but he turned it down because of his lack of education. Francisco then walked back to Virginia, regaining his strength as he went. You people may be dozing off, but I consider this story to be amazing. This man is a dynamo. And in order to get his strength back, rather than riding a horse back to Virginia, he just decided to walk. That should build my strength up. Meanwhile, the war had engulfed Virginia as Cornwallis crossed the border and Tarleton's hated dragoons were raiding army posts and settlements. Peter was given a special assignment as a scout, which was a great honor for a private soldier. Outside Ben Ward's tavern in Amelia, Virginia, 9 dragoons rode up and surrounded him. Showing no resistance, 8 went into the tavern, leaving their paymaster behind, who, with drawn saber, demanded that Peter give up instantly all that he possessed of value, beginning with the silver buckles on his shoes. Do this or prepare to die. Peter's response to the command by saying, "Give them into your hands, I never will. You have the power, take them if you think fit." You love 18th century verbiage. The paymaster tucked his saber under his arm, hilt first, and bent down to take the buckles. Peter took one step back, grabbed the saber, and slashed the man's neck. Although mortally wounded, the man pulled his pistol and fired at Francisco, grazing his side. It was his 6th wound, the wound of the war. Now, had it been, say World War I or later, when Purple Hearts really started becoming popular for wounds, especially in the Vietnam War for certain senators, this man would have qualified for 6 of them. This skirmish at Ward's Tavern marked the end of Francisco's career. What I did not tell you in this story is the other 8 men, when they heard the gunshot, came out, and he was able to dispense of all 8 of them. They ran in fear, and he wound up with their horses, 9 of them. Well, he decided to retire after this. That was the last event of his career. He was in the lines with his friends Marquis de Lafayette to watch the surrender of Cornwallis's army at Yorktown on October 19th of 1781. Now, that was quite a battle. If you're familiar with the stylized Hollywood version of the Southern campaign, and then the ultimate victory at Yorktown, you can get Mel Gibson's movie, The Patriot. And you will see period costume in there. You see exactly how these people will line up against each other and take turns killing each other. I mean, I don't know what, maybe Brett could help us out on the military strategy involved in all of that, but it seemed to me that it was just real inefficient to march out in the middle of a field and then lock, load, aim, and fire, and the poor blokes about as far from here to that wall over there would fall in clumps. Then they would lock, load, aim, and fire, and this would go on until somebody hollered calf rope. Nevertheless, that movie would give you some idea of the events that are taking place in the Southern campaign that we see here. I really hear myself well now. Following Britain's acknowledgement of American independence and the end of hostilities in 1783, see, that's really when we gained our freedom, was 1783. when the Brits finally said, "We surrender, you can have the place." Francisco made it a priority at that point to acquire an education as he re-entered civilian life. His bulk, battle scars, and age notwithstanding, he applied for enrollment in a private school and was accepted. Within 3 years, he was reading the classics and became an avid reader, assembling his own library. Francisco married 3 times, became prosperous, acquired property, raised children, and served on juries. The fame of Francisco's combat prowess slowly gave way to the legacy of a quiet-spoken, kind-hearted giant who shelled corn for the poor and habitually left the table to take food to old servants. Peter was appointed sergeant-at-arms at the Virginia legislature in 1825. His acquaintances there included such distinguished contemporaries as Chief Justice John Marshall and Henry Clay, the senator from Virginia and Whig Party leader. In January 1831, Francisco developed an abdominal ailment, probably appendicitis. He died in Richmond on Sunday, January 16th, at age 70. The Virginia House of Delegates adjourned in respect for the patriot, who was no common man, and whose striking example of bravery and exploits have scarcely ever been excelled. An impressive funeral was conducted by the Right Reverend Channing Moore, Episcopal Bishop of Virginia, in the House of Delegates Hall at the State Capitol on January 18th, and the funeral procession comprised the governor, legislators, citizens, and units of the light infantry, artillery, dragoons, and the public guard. Peter Francisco was buried with military honors in Richmond's Chaco Cemetery, where his tombstone describes him simply as a soldier of revolutionary fame. In North Carolina, a granite column marking the spot where the hero felled 11 British soldiers was unveiled at the Guilford Courthouse National Military Park in 1904. A diorama in the museum there depicts Colonel William Washington's cavalry charge with Francisco in the forefront. Since 1953, at least 3 states, Massachusetts, Rhode Island, and Virginia, have officially designated March 15th, the anniversary of the Battle of Guilford Courthouse, as Peter Franco Day. At City Point, Virginia, on the James River, a historical marker was also erected on the spot, where a robust little boy, about 5 years old, wearing shoes with silver buckles and the initials PF, was first found on June 23, 1765. Now, our current study is about to emphasize logistical grace support. This provides believers with all the necessities of life, both physical and spiritual. The same may be said of a client nation. In the case of Peter Franco, he found his logistics in both categories when he was mysteriously brought to the banks of the James River as a strapping 5-year-old child. The American colonies that adopted him were later repaid for their benevolence with a warrior of epic proportions whose bravery and intrepidity in battle was instrumental in winning their independence from Britain. Sadly, his name and those of far too many of his contemporaries have been forgotten by an ungrateful nation which, over the past century, has no meaningful memory of the sacrifices given by our founding patriots, whose blood was spilled for our freedoms between the Battle of Lexington on April 19, 1775, and the final victory over General Cornwallis at the Battle of Yorktown on October 19, 1781. While millions ignite meaningless fireworks on Tuesday, may the explosions and colorful burst of imaginary cannonade remind us of the sacrifices that led to the formation of our great nation. May the heroic acts of men such as Peter Francisco inspire us to continue our pursuit of truth, for it is knowledge of doctrine in the souls of believers that will allow the Lord to deliver our country from the current onslaught of satanic propaganda and if given enough time, to rid us of sunshine patriots who are broadly ignorant of the people, the battles, the blood, and the sacrifice that made it possible for us to have a national holiday to celebrate with pomp and circumstance. Knowing what you know, may you indeed have a happy 4th of July. Celebrate freedom while at the same time remembering with thanksgiving those who made it possible. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to note this patriot and this war hero whom you provided in a very mysterious way to the American colonies. Strange and mysterious are your ways according to the Scriptures, but your plan is complete and you're in control of it. And it is incidences like this that remind us that you're in control of history. And therefore, we thank you for this man. We thank you for all with whom he fought. We thank you for the battles both lost and won, for they built character among those who became the initial residents and citizens of client nation, United States of America. And as we move into the holiday weekend and the fireworks do start to go off, may we remember the real rounds that were fired and those who were felled by them and the courage that kept them moving forward and the thought of freedom that possessed their souls to never give up but be ever diligent in the contest. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who indeed is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen.